Okay, we're going to be looking particularly at a few verses in Zephaniah 1, and a few in the beginning of chapter 2, and also a few in chapter 3 as well. So be ready to jump around a little bit as we go through. Many of you will know what the word oxymoron means. It's kind of when you have sort of two sort of words that just don't kind of go together. And some of the some more humorous examples, things like military intelligence. You may have heard that one. Railway timetable, things like that. There's other ones we could say as well. Entertaining cricket is another one which goes quite well together. Fun and camping, again, two words that just, you know, just in the same sentence, they just don't work. Well, we have a couple of words this evening which are going to be our focus for tonight. And you can probably guess what the two words are if you look at the screen behind me. Judgment and hope. And again, you sort of look at those two words and we think, well, do those two words really, in a sense, go together? Well, we're going to see in the book of Zephaniah, he has quite a few things to say about judgment, but he also has a great deal to say about hope as well. And it really is a fantastic book. I don't know if it has been anyone's kind of first time of reading Zephaniah this evening, but it's absolutely brilliant. It's been a real joy to be sort of studying this book. And we so often sort of gloss over the kind of the minor prophets, and we do just think, oh, they're just all about judgment all the time, and judgment here, judgment there, judge that nation. But we see in the Old Testament, as clearly as we see it in the New in many ways, the grace of God. And we see the grace of God in the book of Zephaniah as well. A little bit of context, of course, for us. Zephaniah is prophesying in the reign of King Josiah. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Josiah. He was the guy who was 8 years old when he became king. And he was the one who went around destroying all the idols and all the Asherah poles and all the things like that. And so it's probable that Zephaniah was prophesying during the sort of the early years of Josiah's kingship. If you look at verses 4 to 6 of Zephaniah chapter 1, and you'll see some of the focus of Zephaniah's ministry. He says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. And then it follows down and speaks again about worshipping the starry host. So it seems maybe Zephaniah was prophesying in those early years before Josiah began to get rid of all this false worship. And so we see this prophecy is primarily then it's aimed at Judah. Okay, these are the ones who are receiving this prophecy. And we read, didn't we, in chapter 2, a number of other nations are mentioned as well. There's prophecies against, for example, we saw Philistia and Moab and Ammon, a very small one against Cush. You two are Cushites will be slain by my sword. That's all he had to say to them. And to Assyria as well. And in a sense, there's kind of like a sort of a double meaning there for the prophecy. So it's partly so that Judah knows that their enemies will be dealt with, but then also it's actually speaking to these nations as well and saying, this is what is coming. But a real main theme of the book of Zephaniah is this whole concept of the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord that we read about in Zephaniah chapter 1. And we're going to be thinking in terms about judgment and hope, focusing in and sort of revolving around this idea of the day of the Lord. So the first thing then we can say about this day is that it is a day of judgment. I don't know if that's kind of what you think of when you think of this phrase, the day of the Lord. Quite a while ago now, we looked at another one of what we call the minor prophets, a guy called Joel, and a lot of his ministry was focused on this idea of the day of the Lord. And you can't escape from the fact, from what Dean was reading earlier on, that this great day of the Lord brings with it judgment. So look from verses 14 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Now, we're kind of at a stage in our sort of our faith odyssey when we've actually been kind of getting quite a fair amount of judgment, haven't we, really, sort of in recent weeks. We've seen what some of the kings got up to. And sometimes it can seem a little bit kind of like there's just judgment, judgment, judgment. So we're not going to, in a sense, spend a huge focus this evening looking too much into the details of this judgment. Okay, because we've already kind of looked at that on a number of different occasions. But we just see the very sort of, you know, the graphic picture, I think, again, as sort of Dean sort of mentioned earlier, of this day of the Lord. We can kind of imagine it, can't we? Darkness, gloom. It's quite easy to think about it living in Britain, isn't it? But, you know, darkness, gloom, clouds, and blackness. And there's a repetition of the word distress, wrath. All these very sort of negative pictures, in a sense, being painted. And who is this judgment for? Well, there is judgment against God's people. We've already spoken about the fact that there's judgment on these different nations that are mentioned in chapter 2. But what we see from these verses is that this is a universal judgment. It is a worldwide thing. So look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. So we can say, well, maybe Judah's concern was very much themselves as a nation, the nations around them, but Zephaniah speaks much more widely. He looks at the world. Now, I sort of downloaded a couple of months ago now, I think it was, a nice new application for my iPhone called Factbook, and it's really good. Because basically what it gives you is sort of, well, basically information about every country. In fact, not just every country, but every sort of principality, every sovereign territory, anywhere in the world. And it gives you all the information you could possibly want to know about that country. Population, sort of geography, size of the country, flag, languages, religion, life expectancy, birth rates, all the financial situations. Yeah, if there's something that you want to know about a country and it's not in there, it's probably not worth knowing. And just sort of flicking through it, you kind of see just something of the great variety of our world and the nations and of the countries around us, of the different languages and cultures, and how in many ways we are so different. But Zephaniah chapter 1 tells us there's a number of ways in which we're all the same, but there's one very important way. And that is that the whole world, every nation on earth, has to face up to the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. And it is a day of judgment. And all the things that we rely on in this life, all the things in this life that we perhaps expect to keep us safe and to keep us comfortable, will be for nothing on the day of the Lord. A couple of them are mentioned here in Zephaniah 1. In verse 18 that we just read, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. We live in a world in which, you know, in a sense, money makes the world go round. And, you know, money gets you into places where you want to be. People desire to get as much money as possible. But on that day of the Lord, no amount of silver or gold will be able to save anybody. You can't bribe God. It'll be worthless. It's all pointless on the day of the Lord. Verse 16, there seems to be a reference here to the sort of the military might of the nations. It speaks a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. And I guess one of the things that we see, don't we, particularly sort of last century, in the countries and the nations around the world, is just this kind of obsession with defence and being defended against sort of other nations and other countries. So particularly during sort of the Cold War that I kind of only very vaguely remember, and things like that, there's just this great fear. What could other nations possibly do to us? We must make sure that we are well defended, that we can defend ourselves, we can defend our borders, that we are fortified, that we are strong. But on the day of the Lord, no amount of fortification and defence will do any good. Countries and nations around the world get so caught up in worrying what's going to happen, what will other countries do, that they miss the stark truth of the scriptures, that what they should really be concerned about is that there is this universal day of the Lord coming, and it is a day of judgment. And verse 14 reminds us of one very important truth. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. We may kind of think, well, hold on a second. Zephaniah, Old Testament. Okay, this was written about over 2,500 years ago. And here's Zephaniah saying the great day of the Lord is near and it's coming quickly. And we could perhaps very easily say, well, hold on a second. 2,500 years, that's not my definition of quick. But a verse perhaps in the New Testament will help us to understand this. Quite a well-known verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So perhaps to us, over 2,500 years from Zephaniah, that doesn't seem particularly quick. It doesn't feel like then the day of the Lord can be near. But the Bible teaches us that God's concept of time is very, very different to our concept of time. And the simple fact of the matter is that this day is coming. And when it comes, it will be totally unexpected, like a thief in the night. And as I stand here and as you sit here, every second ticks closer to the day of the Lord. It is coming. It is near. But we don't know when it is. And it will be a day of judgment for the whole earth. Is that something that we really believe? Do we live our lives in the light of that? The day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. And it will be a day of judgment. And because judgment is coming, that means there needs to be some kind of response in the lives of people to this news, to this reality of the day of the Lord. So we think about a day of judgment, but before we get to that, to the hope, then we also need to have a look at the call there is to respond to this message. We need to respond, and we need to respond now. Look at the first few verses of chapter 2. Gather together. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Do you see the repetition there of the word before? Okay, as this day is approaching, what do we need to do? Well, we cannot wait until the day of the Lord. We need to respond before the appointed time arrives, before the day of wrath arrives. I guess we can kind of split people up into two different kind of groups. There are those who say, like, if an email comes in and you see the email, you read the email, and you deal with it straight away. Okay, you've got the email and it's come up, and right, respond, reply straight away. That's one, I guess, kind of sort of group of people. On the other hand, you get people a little bit like me, who the email comes in and I look at the email, I read the email, and I think to myself, I'll deal with that later. And I don't need to deal with that quite yet now. Yeah, there's a deadline there, but I've got a little bit of time. I'll read some other emails and I'll come back to that one, and then sometimes the email may get forgotten. So if I haven't replied to you, that's probably why. But people are like that, aren't they? Some people are straight away doing something, okay, responding. Other people, sometimes we're more of a kind of a, let's leave it to the last minute, okay? We know what the deadline is, let's see how close we can get to it. Okay, we're not always like that, possibly, but that is a very dangerous game to play with the day of the Lord. We are told that we must respond before it happens. But as we saw in Peter, we don't know when it's going to be. We don't know when, in a sense, the deadline is. Okay, the day of the Lord could happen before the end of this sermon. Some of you may be hoping it does, possibly, I don't know. But it could happen before the end of this sermon. We do not know when it's going to happen. So the only way, in fact, we can be 100% sure of avoiding that day of judgment, and we'll see how in a few moments' time, is to respond when. Well, it's to respond now, isn't it? Any time we put it off, no matter how many length of time, we're running that risk of it being the day of the Lord. By which point it is too late, because Zephaniah says you need to do this before it happens. And what is this response? Well, we read it there in those verses, didn't we? Seek the Lord. And again, we have this repetition. We've had the word before repeated, and here we have the word seek repeated. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And the Hebrew has a kind of also a sort of a sense of this idea of searching, of investigating. Get to know God, get to know the Lord. Seek him out. Every now and again, on a Friday evening at Impact, we play a game, we play a very popular game, hide and seek. And we do it in the dark. So we turn all the lights off in church, and the Impactors go, and one group goes and hides, and the other group goes to try and find them. And it's great fun, very, very popular. We've kind of think done all the possible hiding places there are now, pretty much. But, you know, there's still places you can go. Underneath the chairs in here, very popular, very quite hard to be found in there. But the aim of the game is not to be found. You hide with the aim that you will be so well hidden that those who are seeking you will not be able to find you. But this is not how God is. God does not hide himself away to make himself difficult to find. God wants us to seek him. Again, a verse from the New Testament, just to back this up. This is Paul preaching in Athens. And he's just been speaking about God's creation and also God's providence as well, how he looks after his creation. And then he says God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God wants us to seek him out. How? Well, we seek him in humility. Okay, again, there's a repetition there. You humble of the land, seek humility. How do we avoid that judgment on the day of the Lord? We do it by coming to God with humility and saying there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to avoid this judgment. There is no way we can possibly be good enough to get away from this judgment. But we need God to do it for us. And he has done it for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sin. So there is a response that needs to be made. And we can avoid the day of the Lord being a day of judgment for us. We don't need to face the wrath of God. We can escape his wrath through humbly coming to him and confessing our sin and turning back to the God who made us. And if we do that, then this day, rather than being a day of fear, of thinking of wrath, can in fact then be a day of hope. A day of hope. Now, after all the kind of the speaking of sort of judgment in Zephaniah, all these sort of Bible critic kind of people, once again, have kind of said, well, verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3 is so positive and happy that maybe someone else completely different wrote those verses and kind of shoved them into the end of Zephaniah just to kind of cheer everybody up, sort of at the end of the book. But it's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Okay, these are the words, this is the word of God, this is the prophet Zephaniah, and this is the gospel, isn't it? That there, yes, there is judgment, but that judgment does not need to be faced. We don't need to face the wrath of God, because God is a God of grace. And we see wonderful grace in Zephaniah chapter 3. And what we're going to do as we finish in Zephaniah 3 is to see four things. Four reasons, in a sense, why if you know Jesus, okay, if you've trusted Christ and you're a Christian, then you can look forward with hope and expectation to this day. Okay, four reasons from chapter 3 and verses 9 to 20. Okay, it's a day of hope, and we can also see it as a day of perfection. I was trying to think of the right word here, and I couldn't really come up with a better one. Than perfection. But look at verses 9 to 13 of chapter 3. Look at the kind of language that God is using here. He says, then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again Will you be haughty on my holy hill? But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Zephaniah is speaking here, isn't he, about a great city, about Jerusalem. But he's not speaking about a sort of a physical city. He's not speaking about Jerusalem at a point, in a sense, in human history. Okay, we could look at Jerusalem from the time of Zephaniah to today, and at no point could we say about Jerusalem the things that Zephaniah has been writing here. Okay, if we look at the city of Jerusalem today, is it only populated by the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord? Well, no, it's not. What Zephaniah is doing here, he's actually looking further ahead. In Revelation, when it speaks of God creating the new heavens and the new earth, we see a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem, in a sense, symbolizes and pictures the reign of God in the lives of his people. It is now, here is God, and now God's people are living with him and enjoying his goodness forever. And in that new Jerusalem, there is no pride. There is no deceit. All sin is removed permanently. That's why God can say it about this remnant, who will do no wrong. And those words there, never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. Sin is removed, and it is removed permanently. It will never return. And this remnant that is mentioned here in Zephaniah 3, if you're a Christian here this evening and you've trusted Christ, you are part of that remnant. You've come into the people of God. You may not be descended in the line of Judah physically, but spiritually you're a descendant, in a sense, of that remnant. You've come in and become part of the people of God. And as we look forward to this day, it is a day of perfection when sin is totally removed. So now in our Christian lives, we have this struggle. So we love God, we seek to serve him, and yet at the same time, we still sin. Paul described in Romans as, you know, the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the things that we don't want to do, we do. And we have that frustration. And we go through our Christian life sometimes, don't we? And we are living and we're seeking to do what is right, and then we sin, and we kind of look back on what we've done, and we think, why did I do that? If only I just thought, if only I just sort of stopped, but I haven't, and I've done it, and I can't take it back. And it is such a struggle for us. But on that day, there is no struggle. Because all of our pride, all of our deceit, any sin you care to mention, is gone. It's finished with forever. And we can't really imagine, I guess, what that must be like. To live totally without sin. We will never experience that in this life. As we seek to serve God, as we seek to be holy as he is holy, we will never reach that perfection in life down here. But on that day, we will. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? A day of perfection. Let's look forward to the day of the Lord in the light of that. Secondly, a day of forgiveness, verses 14 and 15. Now, many of you, I'd imagine, were here this morning, and Paul spoke in detail about the topic of forgiveness of sins. And the verses here really fit in well, actually, with what Paul was saying this morning. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back your enemy. We finished this morning, the final point being joy. And rejoicing. Rejoice because why? The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has turned back your enemy. Now, who is this enemy? Perhaps in the minds of the people who had been first listening to Zephaniah, or first reading Zephaniah, they're perhaps thinking about all these nations who are coming in to attack Judah. And sometimes those nations were being sent by God as a punishment to them. But ultimately, for the Christian, we could say, well, is it the enemy Satan? Well, I think he's speaking here about death. The wage of sin is death. But God has taken away our punishment if we've trusted in Christ. And therefore, death holds no power over us. We need to have no fear of death. This great enemy is powerless because of what God has done for us. And Paul was mentioning this morning about this idea of our sins kind of being sort of hurled and sort of thrown away. And so I had a quick look in my concordance this afternoon just to wonder, in verse 15, when it says the Lord has taken away your punishment, whether it could have a sort of a similar kind of idea. And actually in the Hebrew it does. So the Hebrew here can also be translated, this idea of getting rid of, abandoning, throwing away, abolishing, banishing. This is what God has done for us. We need to have no fear of his punishment and of his wrath. Why? Because of God and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we look forward to the day of the Lord. And we know that when we stand before God, if we've trusted Christ, that that punishment has been taken away from us. It has been got rid of, abolished, banished, dealt with, finished. Isn't that a reason to look forward to that day? We believe that now, but on that day we will really know that and experience that and what that truly, really means. Day of perfection, day of forgiveness, and also a day of rejoicing. And I'm not speaking here about, in a sense, us rejoicing. We've already seen that in verse 14, that we rejoice at the fact that God has taken away our punishment. But there is something even more extraordinary in verses 16 and 17, where we see that God himself rejoices. And you know, if you're someone who hasn't really read Zephaniah before, or weren't really sort of familiar with Zephaniah, if you know one verse from the book of Zephaniah, it is probably at least part of verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now that's quite an extraordinary thought when you really think about it. It's very easy to read the words. He will rejoice over you with singing. But just consider for a few moments what that actually means. I find it hard in a sense to imagine what God's singing must be like. I don't know if you're reading the Bible, maybe it's yourself, or if you're sort of reading it out loud in public possibly, and you maybe come to a section where it's God speaking, where in a sense you kind of have in your mind what that sort of, you know, kind of would sound like. Maybe kind of make your voice go like a little bit sort of deeper, or kind of like give a bit more sort of power to it, to kind of, you know, just sort of show that this is God who's speaking. But can we imagine what it must sound like, the voice of God, when he is singing and he is rejoicing. And he is rejoicing over his people. He is rejoicing because his people have been saved and they have been brought into this new Jerusalem, this new heavens and new earth, where everything has been made new. Every single person that God has put his love on, who he has called, who he has chosen, who he sent Jesus Christ to die for, every single one have been brought home, and God rejoices in that. Christian life, of course, begins with rejoicing. Luke chapter 15 says to us, is there not rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents? When someone becomes a Christian, there's rejoicing. And when that believer finally comes into their permanent home on the new heavens and the new earth, God himself, not the angels, although they'll be singing as well, but God himself rejoices over us with singing. So I'm going to talk with Paul this week about whether this kind of means that it's only kind of on that day that God rejoices over us with singing. That is what Zephaniah says. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. And then following on down, he'll take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Is it just on that day? Well, I suggest to you that if there is rejoicing when we become a Christian, and there is rejoicing as well on that final day, then I think there's going to be rejoicing in the middle as well. I think it is fair to say that what it is said about God here in verse 17, speaking about the day of the Lord, we will also see there will be in some measure in our Christian lives now. that we can say that as we serve God and as we please him, he rejoices when his people live in obedience to him. And it's just it's a wonderful thing to see about God, isn't it? I wonder if that's actually how we do view God, as someone who is able to rejoice in singing over us. Sometimes we can see God as being someone who's very kind of severe and just perhaps all the time kind of looking at us, waiting to see if we're going to mess up. There's also a theological idea called the impassibility of God. And it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, doesn't mean necessarily it's right. But this idea that God is someone who is without passions. God is not someone who kind of gets sort of, you know, in a sense, worked up and passionate about things. But Zephaniah 3:17, it says to us, he rejoices over us with singing. What is singing? What do we do when we sing? It's an overflow, isn't it, of the heart of joy, of an expression of just how amazing things are. And God rejoices, and he rejoices in himself, in his own goodness, because he is God and it is right for him to do that. But he rejoices over us. What if you're someone who perhaps has a low self-esteem or wonders about your value in life? We can do that, can't we, so easily. Compare ourselves to others. Wonder if we're clever enough, strong enough. We kind of wonder about our abilities to do various things. But no matter our ability or inability, no matter how smart or not we may be, just consider that God himself rejoices over you with singing if you know him and you love him. And he delights in us. We understand the idea perhaps of us delighting in God because he is good and he is a delight and he is perfect and he is holy and he is loving and he is good. And so we delight in him. But Zephaniah says he will take great delight in you. Great delight. We spend so much time worrying about what other people think about us. Whether other people think that we're clever or cool or whatever, or we worry about people's perceptions of us. But God himself takes great delight in his people. Do we really need affirmation from others? So often we do, don't we? So often we work so hard and we strive so much to get affirmation from other people. We want people to like us. We want people to say good things about us. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself, I suppose. But Zephaniah says, God, the God of the universe, the God who created the stars that we see at night, who holds everything together in the palm of his hands, if you're a Christian, he takes great delight in you. And so let us not worry about seeking affirmation elsewhere, because this is our God, and he loves us, and he delights in us. One final thing. Day of perfection, day of forgiveness, day of rejoicing, and it's also a day of vindication as well. Verses 18 to 20. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I'll rescue the lame and gather those who've been scattered. I'll give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. So again, in the immediate context here, we can speak about the nation of Judah. And through centuries, they have been attacked and they've been invaded. And of course, coming up very, very shortly, they're going to go into exile as well. They have had many enemies setting themselves up against Judah and, of course, against God as well. And Zephaniah speaks here of vindication. But in its wider context, when we think about Christians being the people of God, We know that as we look around us in our world today, and it has been the case since the disciples first went out on the day of Pentecost and started preaching the gospel, there has been persecution and oppression against the people of God. Christians have been persecuted horribly for centuries. Well, this day is a vindication of the people of God. Those who've been oppressed, those who've been pushed down, will instead be lifted up. God says, I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. There are so many nations around the world right now where Christians are just put down, or they're put in prison, or they're like second-class citizens. Their rights are just taken away from them. And perhaps for many of them in this life, that will be their experience day after day until the day they die, because they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God takes them home, and when he brings us home, all that oppression and all that persecution will be completely reversed. God says, verse 19, at that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will deal with them. And it's a very sort of simple phrase, but this is God speaking, God saying, I'm going to deal with them. And those who've been persecuted, and those who've been oppressed, be brought in and given praise and honour, because they have been faithful in living for God. And so I'm sure that around the world there are many Christians who perhaps so much more than we are in the West are praying daily for that day to come when they will be vindicated and those who have been trodden down will be lifted up by God as he brings his people home. So what do you think of when you think of the day of the Lord? Hopefully, if you're a believer here this evening, then you have this wonderful hope and expectation of what is to come. But when we look ahead, we can see a time when our sin removed completely, when we know that we have been forgiven and therefore we do not face the wrath of God. When we know that God himself, as he brings us home, rejoices that we have persevered and we have been faithful and we have lived for him. And it's a day of vindication for any persecution that we have ever received, whatever it may have been, when we are brought home, when we are with God, then we know that it was all worthwhile. So how do we live in the light of this? This day of the Lord that is coming quickly, though we do not know when it will be, we should live as persevering, faithful Christians, but Christians with hope and a knowledge of how God sees us, how much he delights in us, and how he does and how he will rejoice over us with singing. Let's bow our heads and pray together.